Before his death, Dr. Barnhouse had completed his monumental work on the Epistle to the Romans and had pre-recorded all but the last three messages. Today's message, and two which follow, will complete a 12-year verse-by-verse and word-by-word exposition of Paul's great letter. The Reverend Herbert Henry Ehrenstein will present these studies just as Dr. Barnhouse prepared them. Mr. Ehrenstein is my colleague on the staff of the Evangelical Foundation and shares with me the responsibilities of the research department. In addition to his many duties, he has charge of the vast correspondence which comes into the Evangelical Foundation. Under the direction of Dr. Barnhouse, he has prepared the home study course of the Bible Study Hour and is now teacher of the New York Bible class, which was taught every Monday night for so many years by Dr. Barnhouse. He is also one of the Bible study mission speakers on the staff of the Evangelical Foundation. Mr. Ehrenstein will present these three studies in the ensuing weeks, after which a series of Lenten messages will follow, pre-recorded by Dr. Barnhouse prior to his illness. It now gives me great pleasure to present Mr. Ehrenstein with Dr. Barnhouse's message entitled, The Greatest Secret.
Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for thine eternal purpose, and that thou didst plan before the foundation of the world to show thy love for us by coming in Jesus Christ to die for us. We thank thee that thou hast made this known to us, and that we have the assurance of life eternal, and even more, that we have the awareness of thy presence in our hearts. Speak to us in this hour, and make thy truth rich to our growth in Christ. We ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Our text for today takes us to the 16th chapter of the book of Romans, the last part of verse 25 and the first part of verse 26, where we are told that Paul's gospel, the proclamation of Jesus Christ, by which believers are established and strengthened, was according to the revelation of the mystery, which had been kept secret through eternal times, but now is disclosed. If we are to understand this text, we must know the real meaning of the words, for we use them today with a meaning which they did not have 2,000 years ago. In our day, the word mystery carries the meaning of something that has not been or cannot be explained. That is mysterious, which excites wonder or curiosity. Mystery has even become the descriptive word for a type of story which begins with the discovery of a corpse and proceeds to the last chapter in which the murderer is identified and brought to justice. No such idea is to be found in the word mysterion in the original Greek. The word was used for centuries to describe the secret and hidden rites of some of the occult religions, especially that at Eleusis. The followers took oaths of secrecy and were initiated step by step into the secrets of the religious forms. The word was used in the Septuagint 9 times in the book of Daniel to render the hidden quality of the dream of the king, which had been forgotten by him and was made known to Daniel. In the King James Version of the book of Daniel, the word is translated secret. In the New Testament, the word is found once each in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where Jesus Christ taught that to his disciples would be made known the mysteries of the kingdom. In Matthew, it is described as the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and in Mark and Luke, as the mysteries of the kingdom of God. It is exactly the same thing. In Paul's epistles, the word is found 20 times, and in the book of Revelation, 4 times. we are not to consider the truths presented to us under the name of mysteries as being mysterious, but as being truths which were previously unknown, even as a well-kept secret might not be known, but truths which are now capable of being well known because the secret has been revealed. Many years ago, I had a private secretary who was a wonderful young woman and who helped me greatly. I was rather happy about the fact that, as far as I knew, she never dated any young man, and I hoped selfishly that she would postpone marriage indefinitely so that I would have the advantages of her services. In our church at that time, there was a young man who had been graduated from college and who was studying in one of the theological seminaries. He was in church often, but I had never known him to have had a date with my secretary, and never even remotely connected them in my mind. One Sunday morning, as I parked my car near the church, a young woman of our congregation came to me and said, "Max and Elizabeth are engaged." I was completely astonished. It could not be true. I walked 50 yards towards the side door of the church, and a young man on the steps said to me, "Max and Elizabeth are engaged." I shook my head in wonder and walked inside the door. Two young people were standing there, and they said, "Max and Elizabeth are engaged." "Impossible," I answered, "but everybody is telling me so." I walked into the office, and there stood the young lady in question, with a smile that was a complete proclamation of the well-announced subject. "Is it true?" I asked her, and she answered, "Yes, last night. We're going to be married, and we're going to Mexico as missionaries with the Wycliffe translators." Here was a true mysterion in the New Testament sense. It had been completely hidden, absolutely unknown, totally unsuspected. And then suddenly, it was whispered to one person, and the news spread like leaves in the wind. This is the kind of thing our text is talking about. True, after we knew that the young couple were engaged, we could look back and remember certain circumstances which might have led us to suspect, if we had only been thinking in that direction. We had seen him walk away from the church with her. We had seen him hand her into his car, close the door carefully, and then go around to the driver's seat and go off with her. But we simply had not put the two and two together, or rather, the one and one. In the same way, we have clues in the Old Testament that Israel should have read in the correct way. They should have seen that God really meant what he said when he told Abraham, "In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And again, "In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Israel should have seen the hint of the coming church in the way that God seemingly violated his own commandments. Had he not strictly ordered that there should be no marriages between the men of Israel and the women of the Gentile nations? But who can name a Jewess who married into the line of Christ after Abraham and Sarah? Where is there a marriage between a Jew and a Jewess in the line of the Messiah? Isaac had a bride chosen for him from the family of his father's brother, who was not in the covenant made with Abraham. Jacob married Rachel, and we remember that her father was still an idol worshiper, and that Rachel stole her father's household gods, hid them under a camel's saddle, and lied about them in order to deceive the father. Judah brought forth the next generation in the line of Christ by means of Tamar the harlot. The next woman we find in the line of the Messiah was Rahab, the Philistine harlot. She was married to Salmon and brought forth Boaz. And it was this Boaz who had as wife Ruth, the Moabitess, and there was a great curse upon Moab. Finally, King David begot Solomon of Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, in all of the ancestry of Jesus Christ, faithfully recorded as the son of David and the son of Abraham, there is not one daughter of Israel mentioned in the list of his grandmothers, but instead, three Gentile harlots and the adulterous Gentile wife of David. Why did God's providence guide matters in this way? The answer is surely in the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ is called his bride, and that we, for the most part, are Gentiles. All of these incidents of anointed kings disobeying the commandment of God and taking Gentiles to wife are pageants indicating that the Lord Jesus Christ himself would turn to all the families of the world, and that the Church of Jesus Christ would include not merely the physical sons of Abraham, but the Gentiles. Oh, I am so glad for the revelation of this secret, for I am included in this mysterion. If it had not been for this, there would have been no place for me. It is announced in Ephesians that all Gentiles were godless, hopeless, and Christless. Is it any wonder, then, that the revelation of this secret has great force and power in our lives? For it is in the revelation of this secret that we come into new life in Christ. It is by this truth that we, who were dead in trespasses and sins, are made alive in Christ. It is by this truth that we, who once walked in darkness, were brought into the full light of life. It is by this truth that we, who once were far from God, have been made nigh and brought into fellowship with him. Is it any wonder that this truth is precious to us? This is the good news. This is the proclamation of Christ. This is the telling of the secret. This is that which forms the basis for our faith, the very foundation for our lives. There are some 27 passages which contain this word, mysterion. Let me give a brief resume of that which is included in these texts. I have arrived at my conclusion by having taken these verses and translated them afresh, and by having noted what they teach collectively. May I introduce the teaching by a simple illustration? In the far west of our country, the air is very clear in the mountains, and strangers often mistake distances, as the mountains do not measure in accordance with their previous frame of reference. How many people have looked toward a seemingly nearby foothill with a great peak in the distance behind it, and have said, "I'm going to take a walk over to that foothill and get a better view of the mountain." If they have friends to stop them, they are told that the supposedly nearby foothill is 10 or 12 miles away, and that the mountain is 50 miles away. The prophets in the Old Testament had an experience similar to this. They looked into the future, and God lifted a corner of the veil of the divine revelation and let them see two things: the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Peter, in his first epistle, described their dilemma. He said, "The prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired about this salvation. They inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them when predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." Phillips translates the next verse, "It was made clear to them that they were dealing with matters not meant for themselves, but for you. It is these very matters which have been made plain to you by those who preach the gospel to you by the same Spirit sent from heaven. And these are facts to command the interest of the very angels." Now, let us return to the verses from Peter and superimpose them on my illustration of the mountains. The prophets looked out into the future and saw a foothill, and behind it, a distant mountain, great and glorious. They had no idea whatever about distances or altitudes. As time went by, men came closer and closer to the foothill, and it was seen that there were three crosses on that foothill, and that Christ was dying on the cross in the middle. Then, as more time went by, he arose from the dead. The Holy Spirit came. He taught the disciples to look out into the broad plain with the glorious prospect of the second coming of Christ. He told them that the Old Testament prophets had not known what territory lay between the foothill and the great mountain. This was the age of the church. There, in the valley, was the table on which the bread and the wine of the communion were placed. and they were told to eat that bread and drink that cup in memory of what the Lord Jesus Christ had done. They were to turn and look upward to the throne of God, where Christ is seated in glory. They were to turn their eyes to the glorious prospect of his second coming, when he would put down all evil and would take his power and reign. As oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death in the past until he come in the future. The mystery also includes the fact that the resurrection at the end of the age is to take place in various stages. This is found by putting together two verses, one written to the Corinthians and the other to the Thessalonians. Lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And that this is not the resurrection of all men is demonstrated by the other passage, which states, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them. In the Apocalypse, it is definitely stated that there are two resurrections. The rest of the dead did not come to life again until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who shares in this first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. None of this was known before the time of the revelation of this mystery to Paul. The whole of God's doings for his people from the time of the cross on into the future and through to the final triumph is revealed to us in the mystery which had been hidden to all men of previous ages. But now it is made known. Study for yourself all of the passages in the New Testament where the mystery is mentioned, and you will find out how this age is to disintegrate until the mystery of lawlessness will seem to triumph, until the man of sin shall be destroyed by the brightness of the coming of the Son of God. How a knowledge of this mystery blasts all hopes for a man-made utopia. And finally, for this particular sampling of this great truth, there is a supernatural communion for each believer in the truth of this mystery, in this secret which is now made known. Paul tells the Ephesians that the relationship between husband and wife is created by God to illustrate the great mystery of the relationship that is to exist between each believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. How much Christian truth is lost when a husband and a wife do not live together in Christ? When television comedies are written about the theme of the war between the sexes, or when jokes are made at the expense of marriage, there is a blasphemy involved. God desired that marriage should be ideal. If there is friction between a man and his wife, this friction comes from the flesh and from Satan in order to destroy the reality of the image which God desires us to have. How it would deepen our Christian lives if each married believer would stop, even for 30 seconds a day, to contemplate the wonder of this relationship and its meaning for us in Christ. If the man would just say, as he looked at his wife's hands while she put his dinner in front of him, she loves me, and she works for me because she loves me. Oh, I thank thee for her, Lord, and may I love her as thou didst love me, O Christ, and give thyself for me. And if the wife would look at her husband as he comes home from work and sinks into his easy chair, and if she would think, he loves me and this little family, he goes out into the world and confronts all the meanness of competition and the complex ways of the world that crucified Christ. And he does this because he loves us. And may I take care of him and the children as I would delight to take care of you, Lord Jesus, if you were here on earth and I could do something for you. In a moment, all the drudgery of household responsibilities is gone, and all the tasks are made easy and the burden light. Now, in spite of the fact that God has commanded his people to love him, there was little thought of deep commitment of love to God in the Old Testament economy. When Jesus Christ came to earth, he did not find many people really loving God. An old woman, Anna, of the tribe of Asher, was able to go into Jerusalem and complete the telling of the joy she had found in the infant Jesus to all who were waiting for the consolation of Israel. So few they were that a 100-year-old woman could make the rounds and tell the good news. But after the day of Pentecost, Christ came to dwell in the hearts of all believers. This was something that had never been known before. True, God had come upon Moses and Elijah and Isaiah and all the rest of the Old Testament believers for various purposes, but never had he come to live within them. Christ had told his disciples that he would send them another comforter, another counselor, whom the world could not receive. But he said, "You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Only with this can we realize what portion of the mystery Christ was promising to his disciples. But Paul was able to speak of it as a matter that was fulfilled. He wrote the Colossians that he had been given a ministry to the church to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now made manifest to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The spiritual understanding of the mystery, the inner knowledge of the secret which had been hidden and which is now made known, can be more fully appreciated by meditating on the meaning of a little word of only two letters. It is a directional word, and I want you to think of it as a word that moves in two directions. It's the little word, in. If we understand that by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, all believers have been placed in Christ, and by his coming to fill our hearts, he is in us, we can be established and strengthened. We can know the mystery of love. We can know the mystery of fellowship. I am in Christ, and Christ is in me. This utterly stupendous double truth is the mark of a true Christian. No other religion in all the world knows anything about the indwelling presence of and our union with our Lord. Let us be like children, therefore, and say, "I know a secret, I know a secret. My secret is Christ. He is in me, and I am in him." And our Father, we pray that this great secret of all of the ages, revealed in Jesus Christ, may ever become increasingly clear to each heart. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.